able to open God's Word together. Today we're going to be looking at a large chunk of John chapter 17. If you've been worshipping with us in recent weeks, you'll know that we've been working our way through this section of the Gospel of John. And John chapter 17 has been described by one writer as being like the holy of holies of the Gospels. Remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he said to Moses, "Take off your shoes because the place where you're standing is holy ground." And Moses had this profound experience of being in the presence of God as God spoke to him from that bush. And there's a sense in which the disciples that night, as it's getting towards the time when they're about to go out into the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus was going to begin that journey to the cross, that they suddenly found themselves listening to Jesus praying to his Father. This is the longest prayer of Jesus that's recorded in the Scriptures, and it's a very profound moment. And we don't read of any of the disciples interrupting him here. Not even Peter asked him a question. They just stood there or sat there and they listened while Jesus poured out his heart to his Father. And we, because it's recorded for us in the Scriptures here, we get to listen in as well too as Jesus prays this beautiful prayer. Of course, the end of his life was very near. He even says there in verse 1, "Father, the time has come. The time has come." And as Jesus reaches this moment in his life, the most natural thing that he would want to do would be to pray. And that in itself tells us an awful lot about the relationship that Jesus had with his Father. The question is, what does Jesus pray? And we're going to pick our way through these verses here and try and understand what it was that was driving Jesus to pray this profound prayer. I'm going to look at this passage that Jim has read for us and in three sections. And the first part we see here, how Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your Son. Father, glorify your Son." You can't help noticing that the closeness, the intimacy between Jesus and the Father here. Look at verse 1 there. "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." If we go down to verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus had come from the Father. When he came to earth, he had left the glory of heaven itself, and he came to earth. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "The Word," that's Jesus, "became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus had come in the first place from the Father to the earth. In doing so, he had laid aside all the honour and the authority and the glory that he possessed in heaven, that he possessed as a member, if you like, of the divine Trinity, the Godhead. And he had taken upon himself the nature of a servant. He'd left heaven. He'd become a servant. He'd taken on human flesh. He willingly submitted, if you like, to the limitations of his humanity in order to become one of us, and even to the point of becoming obedient to death. And now, as he's about to go to the cross, he's about to suffer and die and to rise from the dead and ascend once again to the Father, he's saying, "Father, give me back the glory that I once had with you. The glory that I had with you before the world began. Restore me to my rightful place." And of course, you read the book of Revelation and you'll see that Jesus has been restored to that place today as he reigns in heaven. But in verses 2 to 4, we see why Jesus was fully deserving to have his glory restored to him. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. As Jesus was about to go to the cross, he's saying, Lord, I've fully completed the work that you sent me to do when I came to the earth. And he was going to do that supremely by dying on the cross for the sins of the world. As Jesus hung on that cross and died, gave his life, he was opening up, if you like, the new way to God. This way, of course, is the way of faith. It is the way to eternal life, as he explains there. So that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Jesus had come to the earth in order to give life to people who were dead in their trespasses and sins. What Jesus accomplished there on the cross was exactly what God had sent him to accomplish in the first place. And what Jesus is saying now is that work is almost complete. And I have brought you glory on earth by completing that work that you've given me to do. We need to understand that the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the absolute watershed of all of history. Prior to the coming of Jesus, history looked forward to that day when Jesus was going to come, break the power of sin, and open up the new way to God. And what Jesus is saying now is, well, that work has been completed. The mission has been fulfilled. And you know, Jesus fully deserves the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he did what God was asking him to do when he sent him into the world. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, this is what God says: I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Only God deserves glory. And God says, I won't give my glory to another. But he can legitimately give his glory to Jesus. Jesus himself was God the Son. Jesus himself, part of the Godhead, who had laid aside that glory in order to become a man. But Jesus, as the Son of God, can now say to his Father, give me back my glory, Lord. That glory that I used to have with you before the world began. That glory that I fully deserve as God. You know, when we sing songs that glorify Jesus, friends, we ought to sing them with passion. We ought to be able to sing them with all the energy that we can muster, because Jesus is fully deserving of all glory. Sing to the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Life and salvation his empire shall bring. And joy to the nations, because you see, Jesus is King. There are so many of the songs, even this morning we've been singing songs that glorify Jesus. And he is worthy of all glory, friends. And he could legitimately pray that night, Father, glorify your Son. I've completed the work you gave me to do. I'm coming home. Well, as we move into the next section of this prayer, we see Jesus shifts from praying for himself to praying for his disciples. And we've got to remember that the disciples are actually listening in while he's praying for them. Look at verses 6 to 10. I have revealed to you, this is to the Father, he's saying, I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. That's the disciples. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know everything that you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. If you wanted to, if you like, put a little bit of a summary over those words, it might go something like this. Father, these disciples really do love you. I'm praying for these disciples, these 11 men here who are with me tonight, because they really do love you. I pray for them, verse 9 says. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that you have given me, for they are yours. They are yours. They belong to you. Father, I can vouch for them. Glory has come to me through them. Their lives have been transformed because they have come to know me. Verse 12, he says, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And that's a reference to Judas. Judas never was a true believer in Jesus. And he's been doomed to destruction. But the other 11, the ones that you gave me, they have obeyed your word. They believe who I am. They believe that I came from you in the first place. They really do belong to you, Lord. I can vouch for them. Now, there's an interesting theological tension that comes through in these verses here. I don't know whether you picked it up, but I just want to point it out to you. On the one hand, Jesus says in verse 6, and he says this twice, he says, you gave them to me. These disciples here, you gave them to me. They're yours in the first place, and you have given them to me. In other words, God had sovereignly chosen them for himself. That's God's part in the salvation process. But in verse 8, he says, I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Verse 6 says, they obeyed you. And so we have this human part as well too. There's these two great theological truths standing side by side here. On the one hand, we have God's choosing or electing grace. He's saying, I have given them to you. I'm giving them, these disciples, to you. But on the other hand, we have the disciples responding to the words of Jesus. They had accepted that gospel of grace. They had responded to it. And sometimes I think we have a struggle to fully understand how these two big truths go together. And yet the Bible has no problem with that. It sort of happily lives with this tension between God's choosing and our responding. Once those disciples had belonged to the world, once they were sinners, once they were separated from God, they were in rebellion against God, just like every one of us is. But when Jesus came, they believed in Jesus. They obeyed his word. They accepted what Jesus taught them. And they were transformed. They were changed men. Their lives were clear proof that their faith, their belief in Jesus was real. And they now belonged to God because of this personal relationship they had with Jesus Christ. That's the reason why Jesus could pray so confidently. Lord, these disciples are yours. They belong to you. It's interesting that these 11 men who were with Jesus there that night were very far from perfect. We only have to read on the next chapter or so to see how imperfect they were. And yet, Jesus could confidently pray for them, knowing that they belong to God. And that's a very comforting thought, isn't it? We know We who are Christians today know that we are far from perfect. We are sinful people. We fall short repeatedly of the glory of God. And yet if our faith is in Jesus Christ, if we have that personal relationship with him, if we know him in our own personal experience, Jesus can stand before the Father and can say, Father, they are yours. They belong to you. They are secure eternally because I can vouch for it. I can guarantee that they are yours because they have faith in me. They have accepted my words. They have obeyed me. During the week, I happened to watch an interview with an American woman by the name of Jackie Hill. Has anybody here heard of Jackie Hill? Sometimes called Jackie Hill Perry these days, a hyphenated name. Okay. Let me tell you about Jackie. All right. 25 years old. She's a hip-hop artist and a poet. She grew up in a broken home. She became delinquent as a teenager. She got caught up in a very sinful, promiscuous lifestyle. She ended up as a 17-year-old in a lesbian relationship. One day, she heard that Jesus was able to forgive sinners and to turn their lives around. Now, this girl had really lived hard and fast for a long time. She'd packed a lot into her the early years of her life. And she herself had come to realize in her late teens that the promises of Satan about how wonderful life was when you just could live it to excess, live it totally selfishly, that they were all just a pack of lies. That Satan was fooling people into thinking that that was the good life. She'd come to realize that those things that she had embraced so fully, that life that she had lived so decadently, didn't satisfy her. And she repented. She came before God and she put her trust in Jesus and said, Lord, forgive me. Turn my life around. Give me another chance. And that woman today is a radiant Christian. She's married. She's expecting her first child. And she has an extremely powerful testimony. You can actually Google it. Jackie Hill Perry. You've got a page on her on Wikipedia if you want to just look at the simple version there. But you know, Jesus could stand before the Father in defense of that woman and say, Father, she is yours. Glory has come to me because of her. Father, she belongs to you. That's what Jesus was doing that night as he was praying for his disciples. He was pleading before the Father. He was standing up for them and advocating for them because they belonged to Jesus. I wonder whether Jesus could say the same for us. As he looks at our lives, could he say, there's my son, my daughter. They belong to you, Father. They truly belong to you. I know, because I've transformed their lives. It's very obvious from the way that they're living that they have embraced the truth. They're so different from the world around them. Father, they're yours. That's the first thing that he prayed for his disciples, but he went on a bit further in verses 11 to 19. This is the third part of Jesus' prayer that we're looking at today. If you wanted to summarize these verses, it'd be something like this. Father, because they're yours, take care of these disciples, will you? Take good care of them. And in particular, Jesus prays four specific things for them. Firstly, he prays for their protection. While Jesus was with them, well, then they had him there to protect them. And if they were in danger or if they're in trouble, they would go to Jesus and say, Jesus, we've got a problem here. And he'd say, no worries. But they weren't going to have Jesus there any longer because he was going to be going back to the Father. But they would have the Father there to look after them. Yes, it was going to be tough standing for God in this hostile world. Yes, the evil one is mentioned there in verse 15. The evil one was going to be very active in opposing them. But Jesus was there praying for them. Look at verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, however, but that you protect them from the evil one. Protect them from the evil one. Holy Father, protect them. And that's the way that Jesus was praying for his disciples that night. Yes, he was going. Yes, it was going to be tough. But yes, God would be there for them. In our home group at the moment, we've been on a bit of a marathon journey working our way through the book of Acts. Great book of the Bible, seems to go forever, and we have had heaps and heaps of discussion arising out of these chapters. We've only got about two or three chapters to go. I think we're going to line up for our medal when we get to the end. It's been good though. But the thing that you notice there is, yes, in the days of the early church, there was a lot of opposition. Satan was very active. These disciples who became the original apostles often ended up in prison or having to defend themselves in front of the authorities of the day, whether they be the religious authorities or the Roman authorities, whoever it might be. The cause of the gospel was very, very costly to them in personal terms. But what do you see? God was there protecting them and enabling the word of God to continue to get traction wherever it was preached. The church grew. And even though they were persecuted and they were scattered, as they scattered, they took the gospel with them. And they planted more churches. And God actually used persecution to actually grow the church. It is a fantastic story. God was protecting them. And he was protecting his word. The second thing that we noticed that Jesus prayed for them that night was he prayed for their unity. Verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Just as Jesus and the Father had this beautiful unity, so he was praying that the disciples themselves, these guys who were going to be the leaders of the early church, would also experience this lovely oneness, this unity. And it's so important that leaders stand together in the cause of the gospel. The kind of unity that Jesus is praying about here is not a social unity. It's a conviction that arises out of the truths of Jesus Christ. Convictions that they were prepared to even die for, if that's what it was going to cost them. It's this unbreakable unity that Christians have because of who they are together in Christ. And this unity that is being talked about here is far stronger even than a family kind of unity, a blood relationship. It's a unity that comes from who Jesus is and who we are together in him. It transcends all the other social structures and barriers, if you like, that we encounter in life. Culture, race, family, educational status, whatever else it might be. This kind of unity transcends all of that. It's a unity based upon who we are in Christ. And that sort of unity is extremely powerful, and it can only come from God himself. And so Jesus is praying that night for their protection and for their unity. He also prayed for their joy. He wanted them to have joy in their lives. Look at verse 13. I am coming to you now. I'm coming back to your Father. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they, that's my disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them. It's amazing, really, that Jesus should be praying for their joy when in a few hours he was going to be hanging on the cross himself. It's amazing that he should be praying for their joy when he knew how tough life was going to be for them a little bit further down the track. But he did. And you know, joy should be a trademark of the Christian life. And Jesus was praying there that night that his disciples would have the full measure of his joy within them. How often do we pray for joy? We pray for lots of things. Do we pray for joy? Because we should. And the fourth thing that he prayed for that night was that they might be sanctified. Big word? What do we mean by sanctified? Sanctified means to be made holy, to be made like Jesus, to be set apart for God. And Jesus prayed that night that these disciples of his would be holy men, that they would be different from the world around about them, that their attitude would be different, that their values would be different, that their lifestyle would be different. He prayed that they would be sanctified. Sanctification generally happens over a long period of time. We'd all love to be sanctified instantly, but there's a sense in which the kind of sanctification we're talking about here is a project of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which takes place over years and years. But gradually, as the Word of God gets into our minds and into our hearts and starts to come out in our lives, we become more and more like Christ. We become more and more holy. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. These disciples were to be the models, if you like, for the early Christians. And as God's grace was being worked out in their lives, gradually they would come to look more and more like Christ. Notice, Jesus didn't say, Father, take them out of the world so that they might become sanctified. In fact, he said the opposite. He said, sanctify them so that they can live more effectively for me in the world. I think it's very important that we understand that. Sometimes people say, you know, we need to cut ourselves off from the world. We don't get contaminated by the world, you know, we've got to live holy lives for Jesus. And so we form these little ghettos and live in these little enclaves which are cut off from the world. Jesus is saying, no, that's not what I'm talking about. The proper place for my disciples is actually in the world, but living holy lives within the world, transforming the world. Because of that contrast, that difference that I'm able to make as the Holy Spirit works in and through those people's lives. You know, holiness is something which is actually meant to thrive and flourish actually in the world itself. And so we see Jesus here praying that the Father would take good care of the disciples in these four particular ways, protecting them from the world and protecting them from the evil one, building unity, giving them joy, helping them grow in holiness. I wonder how the disciples felt as they were just sitting there listening as Jesus is praying this beautiful prayer for them. You think they would have been humbled? I think so. I wonder whether Jesus prays for us in those terms today. Do we pray like this for one another? I don't know. just as we close this morning, there are just several things I think we need to emphasize once more about this prayer of Jesus. Firstly, Jesus has been glorified by his Father, and today he reigns as Lord of all. This is what Philippians 2 tells us about Jesus. God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Jesus. He carries the name that is above every name, that one day every knee should bow before him and acknowledge that he is Lord. And we who are Christians need to take every opportunity to lift up Jesus, that people might be pointed to Jesus, that people might prepare themselves for that day when they will have to personally bow before him and acknowledge who he really is. And if you're not a Christian this morning, friends, can I urge you to get right with Jesus, to understand who he is and to believe in him and to accept his words and to obey his word. Trust Jesus. He's the only one who can take us to the Father, the only one. The second thing we notice here, and it relates to what I've just been saying here, is that Jesus has made it possible for us to know him personally. When you read the word know in the New Testament here, Jesus talked here about his disciples knowing him. It's not an intellectual knowing, it's an experiential knowing. You can know everything there is about Jesus at an intellectual level and not really know him in experience. The Bible tells us that the devil believes in Jesus, but he's not a Christian. What Jesus is talking about here is referring specifically to his disciples, but he could be referring to any one of us today, saying that we can actually come to know and to believe in Jesus in personal experience as we put our faith and trust in him. The fact that Jesus died on the cross meant that it's possible for him now to give salvation as a free gift, a gift of grace, to those who believe in him. It's no wonder that we refer to what Jesus has done for us as amazing grace. It really is amazing. The third thing that I think we learn from this passage here is that the context of the Christian life is the world. We are not of the world. We are different from the world. We are separate from the world. Our life is different from the world. And yet the context in which we are to live out our lives as Christians is the world. And often it's a battleground. There is opposition. It tells us there in one of those verses there that the world hates us. And that's the reason why we need God's help. When we get up tomorrow and we go off to work, we need to understand, yes, that we may very well face opposition. That there are going to be people who are not going to particularly appreciate us because we're Christians. I don't want to make you paranoid this morning, but I'm just pointing out the realities of the fact. And we need to not feel as though that God has somehow let us down because of that. I think this passage tells us that this is the reality of the world that we currently live in. A day is coming when this world is going to be wrapped up and it's going to come to an end. But until that day comes, we need to continue to live our lives faithfully day by day, trusting in a God who protects us, a God who is able to give us joy in the midst of the circumstances of life. And we look to him and we trust him. And we allow him to continue to do his sanctifying work within us. This is the reason why Jesus prayed for his disciples that day. he prayed the way that he did for his disciples that day. As we close, I hope that we also will pray for one another in these terms as well, and ask that God might hear our prayers and continue to do his work in our lives so that he might be glorified and that Jesus also will be glorified. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come to you in prayer. And we thank you, Lord, for the beautiful example that we've seen today of how Jesus came to you in prayer. Thank you that today Jesus is at your right hand, interceding for us and presenting our requests to you. We rejoice today, Lord, for the work of Jesus on the cross, which has made it possible for us to belong to you. We pray, Lord, that our lives will continue to bring glory to Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that today your arms are wide open as you continue to call people to yourself. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to do that through our church and through the way that we live our lives, that we might continually be inviting others also to trust in Jesus. And so, Lord, give us the grace that we need to continue to faithfully stand for you day by day, that we might live humble and holy lives that point others to you. Thank you for your word to us this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name.